In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever enjoy his consolations through Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the lands of Ituria and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the pontificate of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went through the whole Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the sayings of the prophet Isaiah. A voice cried in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Winding ways will be straightened, and rough roads made smooth. And all mankind shall see the salvation of God. This is the beginning of the description of the ministry of John the Baptist in St. Luke, and we're already in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, because chapter 1 and 2 were dedicated to the infancy narratives of both Jesus and John. And we've already seen how John was born, the miraculous birth of John, and then the miraculous birth of Jesus. So those first two chapters are taken up with those infancy narratives, and of course we will be looking at them later on this Advent. But here we begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepares us for the coming of Jesus. We are in the wilderness by the Jordan, as it is written, and then he went through the whole Jordan district. We are in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, which is very helpful from Luke. It's one of the ways that the age of Christ has been calculated traditionally. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The problem is we don't actually really know when Luke started to calculate from, whether it was during the co-regency of Tiberius with Augustus, at the end of Augustus' reign, or whether it was when Tiberius took over completely. So that means there are different possible dates, but we roughly know when it's around. So there is a very descriptive, very accurate time scale in which this public ministry of John is happening. And what is happening? What is the heart of our gospel? It's the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. This is the heart of the sentence. It's a massive sentence. That first sentence, four lines full of names. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's the event that is recorded in a particular time, in a particular place. And that word of God came to John not just for his own sake, but for the sake of everyone. He went through the whole Jordan district proclaiming. So that word is being proclaimed by John, who is a prophet. Who are the names that are given? We have secular authorities, Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, tetrarch of the lands of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. We don't know anything about Lysanias, but of course you can recognize some of the names that will appear later on: Pontius Pilate, Herod, and then the two priests, Annas and Caiaphas, who will all be playing crucial parts in the Passion of Jesus. So already we have hints of the Passion coming into the Gospel. We have secular authorities, and in particular starting with the emperor of the known world, Tiberius, and then going down from there to the specific governing authorities, And then we have religious authorities, Annas and Caiaphas, which is very strange from Luke to mention both of them, the pontificate of Annas and Caiaphas, because there was only one high priest. There never has been two high priests at the same time. The high priest is always a single person. Annas had been already high priest, and his term had finished, and we are really under the pontificate of Caiaphas. But Annas was such a figure of authority in the Jewish world that he's mentioned perhaps by Luke for that reason. And also, of course, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So he must be somewhat a co-high priest still through his influence, as we know as well from the Passion narratives. And then we have John, the son of Zechariah, which reminds us of the whole prophecy of his birth when Zechariah was met in the temple by the angel Gabriel and was given this great news of the birth of John. Then we have the word of God. So God himself is an actor here, the word of God. And here is an echo for us of the prologue of St. John, the word of God, the word was made flesh. God who comes, God who speaks in our very flesh. The promise given to Isaiah in Isaiah 40 is now fulfilled. That's what Luke tells us. As it is written in the book of the sayings of the prophet Isaiah. So we don't have just figures that were current at the time. We have a mention of the prophet. The voice of Isaiah is resounding. And now his words are fulfilled in the person of John. And how is John fulfilling these words? John is that voice that cries in the wilderness. And the voice cries what? The word of God is being announced. Prepare a way for the Lord. Now, to put you a little bit on the map, to give you an idea of what we're talking about in that first sentence with all these names, the mention of Tiberius, so he was the Roman emperor. The Roman Empire really took up then practically the whole known world. So the overall, the supreme chief, the supreme monarch, the emperor. All of this is happening under his reign. All of this. And yet, as we know, God works out his designs in a supremely free fashion. He's the Lord. So even Tiberius is an instrument to God of his ways, of his salvation, even though he doesn't know it. It's all happening in his districts under his reign. Then we have Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea and Samaria here. Pontius Pilate was appointed as the governor of that province because that province had originally been given after the death of Herod the Great to his son Archelaus, who had been deposed, and then that province came under direct Roman authority. So the governor of that province was a Roman. But Herod, not the Great, but the son of Herod the Great, Herod who appears in the Passion narratives, he oversaw Galilee, so is that's part of his tetrarchy, Galilee and Perea, which is there. So that's the part for Herod. Then you have the Decapolis, so that's the 10 cities who are independent. But then you have the tetrarchy of Philip, the brother of Herod, and that's up there north of Galilee, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And probably the tetrarchy of Lysanias, of which nobody knows much, is probably up north next to the Roman province of Syria. So Luke is really giving us a whole map of places and people. He's giving us the context, the historical context for the word of God to come to John in the wilderness. God does use Gentile rulers. God, in fact, even though he never interferes or tends not to interfere with our freedom, works out his purpose through our freedom, even though we don't know it. He's not vying with us, but he's ruling. He's the Lord. And everyone is under his jurisdiction, even the highest authorities on earth. So that's the context for this first sentence. Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, who are pagans, Herod, Philip, Lysanias were supposedly Jews, but not very religious, as we know. Annas and Caiaphas, who represent everything that is pure in the Jewish religion and are the authorities for the Jewish people, really, the high priest. But then John, who comes from a priestly family. Because, of course, Zechariah was a priest, as we know from the beginning of the Gospel of St. Luke. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so, because of his priesthood, Zechariah went to serve in the temple. And so, in some way, John is as much a priest through his lineage as Caiaphas and Annas. But it is to him, John, this unknown preacher in the wilderness, that the word of God comes, and not to the authorities that are already set up and are the experts, the professional in hearing and in preaching, in proclaiming the word of God. The wilderness is where John has been living since his childhood. We have in Luke 1:80, the child grew, and that's John, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And that day of his manifestation to Israel is our gospel, where the word of God comes to him in the wilderness, and then he went through the whole Jordan district proclaiming a baptism of repentance. He goes public until the day of his manifestation. So John has been chosen by God, and the way that Luke has decided to introduce John reminds us of all the prophets of the Old Testament. But first of all, as it was the case with the prophets, Luke is very, very anxious to tell us this happens in history. And it happens not just in the history of Israel, it happens in the history of mankind. And that's why we start with the pagan emperor. What happens here touches everyone. What happens here is of universal significance. And so we start with the universal leader. It touches everyone. When Luke begins his gospel, he begins with an intention that is historical, but the intention of a witness. So here are the first verses from his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. And Luke roots his account in history, and in an history that is relevant, that is recognizable by the pagans. And so he starts with the Roman emperor when it comes to the public ministry of Jesus, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The way he introduces John is an echo of the way a lot of the prophets were introduced in the Old Testament. So we have, for example, Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. All of that seems extremely tedious, but really it's the setting for us a time and a place, and an exact time and an exact place. It even lists the years and the months. Because the way to calculate time at that point was not, there was not a universal calendar, but it was mostly by going from the reigning years of particular kings. So the way that Luke introduces the gospel tonight is classic in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. That's a universal sort of reckoning for those who are under Tiberius. And here it's the same. Now, of course, with the introduction in Jeremiah, no mention is made of pagan kings, because this has to do with Israel. He's a prophet in Judah. And so these reckonings, these calculations are relevant to the people of Judah. They would know exactly when the word of God came to Jeremiah. And we have also the place that Jeremiah is a son of a priest in the land of Benjamin. And we have the same for Ezekiel. Again, we have the place, we have the time on the fifth day of the month. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. But the word of God comes to Ezekiel in a foreign land by the river Cheba. So the word of God is not confined to the land of Israel, to the land of Judah, to Jerusalem. The word of God can come to anyone at any point. But here it is still confined to the people of Israel. Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Sheba, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So very similar wordings to the opening of our gospel. Amos, again, is another example. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So another sort of time reckoning here again. Hosea, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Ezekiah. So we have all this. Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. And then finally, Zechariah. And here it's very interesting with Zechariah, because it's in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Because at that point, there are no more kings in Israel. That's the line of David. And Darius is the one who is reigning over Israel at that point. And so when Zechariah speaks, we mention the current king, and it's Darius. And that's a pagan king. Again, a pagan king that the Lord has used enormously to bring out his purpose. The king who was the means for Israel to come back, the people of Israel to come back to their own land. So we have all these introduction of the prophets, specific times and place, but particularly specific times. And that is very important. It sounds, as I said, it sounds quite tedious, all these lists of names, and quite irrelevant to us now, because all these people are gone and past. But really, what is it saying to us? It's saying to us that salvation enters human history. That our knowledge of God is not a theory, it's not a philosophy. It's not an ideology. It's not a myth. Our knowledge of God comes from events, revelations that have happened in time. Something that wasn't has happened. God enters in, God intervenes in human time. God speaks to particular people at a particular time in a particular place. And what God says and what God does is recorded and is unmistakably historical. Salvation enters human history. Our religion is not a myth. These things have happened. We can deny that they've happened, but there are witnesses, there are these prophets standing in the past, to whom at some point the word of God was addressed and who started to prophesy, and to prophesy not just again by putting forth philosophies or ideologies, but by prophesying about current events, current behaviors, about things that are important and relevant in the historical context. And that's why the very prophecy that we have in Isaiah, a voice cried in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight, was relevant then and there, was when Isaiah prophesied it, whoever Isaiah was at that point. In Isaiah 40, we have the whole prophecy, and I have put more of the chapter here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is how it starts. Why do the people need comforting? Because they have been exiled. And Isaiah is prophesying to them that the Lord will bring them back. It is a prophecy of consolation. And so it made sense at the time for the people and their context and their events in their history. It was relevant to their history. God, when he speaks, speaks words that matter. Words that change and transform a history, our attitudes toward it, and give hope. So those people in exile were comforted by these words here and then, but those very words, spoken hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, are now absolutely adequate in the voice of John the Baptist to tell us about the coming of Jesus, because it's not just coming back from a physical exile, but it's coming back from the separation from God, which we have caused on ourselves by our sin, and which Jesus has come to overcome in his own flesh. That separation of God and man is over now, because God is coming and is reconciling us with himself forever. And so that prophecy is all the more applicable to the coming of Jesus, and yet it was applicable there and then. So this is how God works, taking up our history and making it his, as it were, entering into it and yet not being bound by it. So salvation enters human history, and yet God's salvation is obviously bigger than human history. We move from a universal to a universal in our text. The universal, we begin with Tiberius Caesar's reign, a universal reign over the known world. He's the universal leader, the most powerful man there is, a man that is already divinized. He's so powerful. A man under whose jurisdiction all the known living people are. And yet, we begin with him, we end the text with all mankind shall see the salvation of God. The whole purpose of that coming, of that crying of the voice in the wilderness, which happens in this such a focused place, such a particular place, such a unique person, is for the universality of salvation to be manifested. That will affect even Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, that salvation will be available to all and is available to all, living and dead. The salvation that Christ has achieved, has accomplished, has offered us, is for everyone. And everyone is invited to accept it. So now we have the whole of the Old Testament opens up a perspective that is universal. Finally, we see how the word of God spoken in the wilderness reminds us of the prophecy of Hosea, which was in Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God bringing his people back to him. The wilderness is always the place of encounter with God, of meeting with God. It's also a place of trial, but it's a place where the word of God will be heard, because there will be no distraction. There will be nothing but him. It will be a place of barrenness, of hardship, but a place where we will call on God and where we will witness his love. It's in the wilderness that Israel had its fundamental experience of knowledge and love of God, God manifesting himself to Israel, to his people in the 40 years in the desert. It's in the desert that we see Jesus going after his baptism, being faithful to the word of God by resisting temptation. It's in the wilderness that God calls. And so it's in the wilderness that John the Baptist begins his ministry and in fact carries it out, which is a very strange place to proclaim things. If he wanted to be effective, John the Baptist would have been better off in Jerusalem. But he's in the wilderness. And so those who want to hear will have to make their way to him. And making our way into the wilderness is already an act of preparation, an act of repentance, leaving behind what hinders us on our way to God. We see how God manifests his choice in that text. He fulfills his promise. So as I have pointed out, the promise in Isaiah, which was fulfilled in its own time, coming back from exile in Babylon, the comforting, the preparing the way for God, going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, but is now fulfilled in a much greater and a much more unimaginable way in the voice of John the Baptist here. God himself is coming, all mankind shall see his salvation, it is there. So the promise is fulfilled. And yet, this fulfillment, this prophesying of Isaiah fills us with hope for more. We still wait for the complete fulfillment of that promise at the same time. So there is a sense of here and not yet in those words of preparation of the way of the Lord. What's interesting is God's choice is manifest in our passage tonight. The choice of these people, the choice of this particular time, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, God has chosen this time. And he has prepared everything up to this time, so that all the first two chapters of Luke can be seen in that light. That's when it begins, the preparation of John, the birth of John, the preparation of John in the desert, the birth of Jesus, his hidden life, it's all about to be manifested. But the choice is God, because what triggers all of this is the word of God that comes to John in the wilderness. That is, again, as I said, that is the definitive event, the heart of the gospel tonight. The actor is God. He's the one who has the initiative. Everything else, all these other people, are the decor. And yet all of them are part of the choice of God. God has chosen to intervene at this particular time with these particular people in place. Even though, as we know, four of these people, Annas and Caiaphas being two of them, Pontius Pilate, Herod, four of these people will be absolutely crucial in putting Jesus to death, and responsible for that, to a lesser or greater degree, certainly. I mean, Herod had little to say, but he was part of it. That's the choice of God. He has chosen them. In some way, there is an election, but the greater election is one of John. So he chooses a time, a place, the people that make the decor, the context, that will be involved, and all of them absolutely freely. But then the election of one person, John. And John is able, in that context, in that particular time and place when God manifests himself, John, who is in the wilderness already, is able to hear the word of God that comes to him and to act on him. And so we see here the interaction between God and the human person, and that is crucial. That is crucial, and that will be crucial in every human life. But John here is a great model and a witness of the impact that it can have on the whole world when one person is obedient to the word of God. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so John begins to proclaim the baptism of repentance, and here is when Jesus will come along. John begins to proclaim this baptism of repentance, calling everyone to prepare that way for God. And what is the outcome of that? The salvation of all flesh, the salvation of God for everyone. God's choice, man's response. And we see that in the prophecy of Isaiah, very much. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we have this extraordinary image of this preparation of the way. Now, it's true that when a king would process, a whole way was made for him. And sometimes roads, whole chunks of roads would be remade if people knew that the king would be passing by and everything would be flattened and made nice and smooth. So that was something that would have been understood because it was something that was done. But here, what does it mean in the mouth of Isaiah? Does it mean that we have to go physically do something on for the roadworks? No, absolutely not. He's not obviously talking about physical roads. He's not telling us to, you know, flatten the mountains and fill up the valleys. What is he telling us? What is Isaiah meaning by these words, by this image? He's of course talking about the human heart. And that is where we see how crucial this text is. Because Isaiah is talking about the human heart, the way for the Lord is invisible, is within the person. God comes, yes, in time, in space, and it is because he comes in time, in space, in an objective, visible way, that he can be received in the human heart and mind. It's not an idea, it's not a thought, it's not a notion, it's not a philosophy, not an ideology, not a myth. It's a reality that happens in history, but has an impact for every human person, because it's God we're talking about. He comes in time and space, but he's much greater than time and space. He comes visibly, physically, in time and space, so as to be able to reach every human heart who accepts his coming in time and space. He comes objectively in history, in the history of mankind. He comes objectively in my own history. So this flattening, this preparing, this smoothing down, this making straight, all that is an imagery that is applicable to the human person. God is coming to us. The voice of John is for us today. Prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. We talk about crooked hearts, don't we? Crooked minds. We talk about the darkness inside, how things can be twisted, how things can be rough inside. The valleys that we dip in when we fall into despair, when we fall into self-hate, when we fall into sin. The mountains that we build that fence us off from each other, even from God, where we do not want anyone to see us, where we exalt ourselves through pride and make it impossible to come to the realization of the truth. Those mountains that are impossible to flatten. God is coming. God is coming. And we have to do this inner preparation, this inner smoothing, flattening, through the works of humility. The works of humility to prepare ourselves for God is the works of humility and of charity that will make us able to hear his voice, to recognize him, to welcome him. This is the work of Advent. Straightening ourselves for God, preparing ourselves for God, so that when God does come into my history, and he does, as he has come into human history as a whole through his incarnation, he comes in my own history, and I can look back on my life and see moments when I have finally accepted him in and recognized him, as John did in the wilderness. John recognized the word of God in his wilderness. And what then becomes significant in history? The moments, the people that are the most significant in history now are judged according to a completely different criteria. Because what becomes significant in history is not who the leader was at this point or that. It's not whether Herod or Philip was tetrarch of this or that place. It's not whether Tiberius or Augustus was emperor. All these people are dead. The significant event in history is that when the word of God comes to John, John responds to it. That's a life-transforming, a history-transforming event. That is of utter significance. God coming in. That is something new. And in my history, when I can look back on my life and say, well, I've achieved great things, the greatness of the things I have achieved, I can only judge by whether these things I have achieved as a response to the Word of God or not. If I have missed God every single time He has come knocking at the door of my heart, then there is no significant event in my history, no matter how great I may have been in the eyes of the world. Because now, God enters into my history and makes it His, if I want to, by responding to Him. So there is a new outlook on time. What matters is completely different. And what John does here in our text matters so much more for the rest of mankind, for himself, but for the whole of humanity. It matters so much more than whatever Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, or Lysanias have achieved. We don't even know who Lysanias is. Whereas at the time, he probably thought of himself as very, very important. But the saints, these are the most significant people in world history, in human history. Because these are people who have let God into their life so that when the Word of God came to them, they have responded and they have transformed human history in the way that God wants. And they've had an impact that is not just temporal but eternal for all of us. And that is the sort of history that is actually relevant and significant, that makes a real difference, that is transformative. So the events of my life can only be judged now, after the coming of God in the flesh, as to whether I have or not been responding to Him. And this is valid as well for the whole of the church. The church is forever preparing for the coming of God. Preparing because God has come in the flesh. So when God comes in the flesh, it means He's visible. And that's what we see from Isaiah. All mankind shall see the salvation of God. Yes, we can all see it because God has become man, because in Jesus we see salvation. All of us, all flesh, shall see the salvation of our God. We have seen salvation in our flesh in the past at that moment, the moment of the incarnation, the moment Jesus appeared in Judea and John pointed to him and said, "This is the Lamb of God. This is salvation." The people then and there saw salvation because John was able to hear the Word of God when it came to him. God has come in our flesh to make His salvation visible. He comes in our flesh in the present. When at the Eucharist the priest says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold Him who takes away the sins of the world," at this point we look at Him and our flesh, in our flesh, we recognize His flesh. "This is my body which is given for you." Salvation is made visible. All mankind shall see the salvation of God. We recognize Him in our present when He comes to us through any of the means that He takes, whether miraculous or ordinary, in prayer, in the Word of God, in the Bible. He comes to us. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." He is forever knocking. And sometimes we open the door, but He knocks, He's there. He wants to come in. This is our present. Our present is filled with the presence of God. The tragedy of it is that we don't always recognize it and we don't always respond to it. But our present is filled with His presence. In John 14 we have, "I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you." And then later on He says, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Our present is filled with His presence. And it's from Revelation 3:20 that we have, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Again, that's the most significant thing we can ever achieve in our lifetime. Opening the door to God. Letting his eternity take up our time. Let his love take up our inability to love and transform us. And make us conform us to himself. And then, "All flesh shall see the salvation of our God." We will see that in the future as well. Because when finally Jesus comes back, that second coming that we've been longing for over the last few weeks, and that we are still preparing and longing for, we shall see him in the flesh. He's risen in our flesh. He's not left our flesh behind. He's not left his humanity behind. We shall see him in our flesh. You know, the Son of Man coming on the clouds will be seen by everybody. It is because he's come in our flesh that we are able to see him. And John is helping us to prepare for that, to open our eyes, to open our ears to his coming.